This session we're going to look at six things that the flesh wants, six things the flesh does. So we learned in our last session there's nothing in the flesh that naturally can please God. It wants its own way. It's a rebel spirit that opposes the things of God. And I think if we want to have victory over our flesh, we need to understand its tactics, the way it operates, what it wants, and then we can be more cognizant of those attitudes when they appear. And say, oh, that's my flesh. I've been catching myself more and more. I was actually teaching on this a couple months ago. I was driving somewhere and somebody cut me off. Oh, I know what it was. It's when the snow melts and the roads are really nasty, you know, and a car comes by you and they just mess up your windshield. Well, this car came right in front, pulled right in front of me and just plastered my windshield. And just for a split second, I thought, I'm going to do that to them, right? I mean, that's the flesh. You want to pull out and just mess up their windshield too. And I thought, man, you're teaching on this stuff. But if you can realize that as being the flesh, then you say, just crucify it right there and go no further. So now, if there's anything that's taught from the Word in this session that irritates you a little bit, it's probably the flesh, okay? So I'll give you a heads up. Number one, the flesh opposes God. Galatians chapter 5. I think we left off the last session in verse 17 showing this warring between the Spirit of God and the flesh. And Paul lists the works of the flesh. Notice plural in verse 19, the works of the flesh. And we have these sexual sins, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lascivious. Then we have religious sins, idolatry, sorcery, social sins like hatred, wrath, envyings, factions, strife, murders. And then there's personal sins, drunkenness. And Paul could go on and on. He says there's a lot of things that are like this. And so we have these four categories of the works of the flesh. And works is plural. In other words, this is something we do. When we talk of a work, it's produced. I used to be in aerospace engineering, and we made airplanes or parts for airplanes. In other words, this was something we did. We manufactured. We had labors of our hands. And we made works of our hands into things. That's contrasted with verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Notice it's not fruits of the Spirit, but it's fruit of the Spirit. It's singular. And the reason is God's character is homogeneous. He's completely holy. And all of his character attributes, graciousness, love, long-suffering, mercy, and all these things, justice, truthfulness, they're all integrated to where one particular attribute or characteristic doesn't motivate God to do something while neglecting the rest. And so everything that God does fully satisfies his character, his holy nature. Fruit is something not manufactured, right? You can't create that, but at least you can't create an apple that you can eat, right, with your hands. Fruit grows, right? It grows. Works of the flesh are produced. But fruit grows. It takes time. And as already said, we want to, as we grow in Christ, become more like him. And this nature of God, the seed within as it grows, that seed that within that coffin, that corpse grows, and out comes the life of Christ. And so this is evidence of someone who's being controlled by the Spirit of God versus the flesh. We see these kind of character. The Lord Jesus said you'll know a tree by its fruit, right? A bad tree doesn't produce bad fruit. Bad tree produces bad fruit. He said it doesn't produce good fruit. And boy, I really chopped this one up. A good tree doesn't produce bad fruit. That one might have been better to look at, Matthew, but you get the idea. So anyway, we can't judge. There's a lot of things we can't judge about each other. We can't judge salvation. Only the Lord knows the heart. We can't judge motives. We can't judge in the area of liberty. We can't judge the value of each other's work or ministry. We can't judge fruit. And it's a thing done in love, right? If I see a brother and they're erring, and the fruit that's coming out of their life is definitely a work of the flesh, in love I need to go to them, and grace and truth melded together, and plead with them to return to the path of righteousness, because there's where fruitfulness will be in communion with God. So we can judge fruit, and continual bad fruit would show a real concern for salvation. Remember, the seed inside can't sin. And we read in 1 John 3:9 that a believer doesn't continue in sin. So if someone says they're a believer and they continue in sin, there's no grieving, then that would be a real concern to me, that maybe they just have a profession. We know from Matthew chapter 7 that in the latter days especially, there'll be a lot of people saying, "Lord, Lord." They'll be doing things in the name of the Lord. They know a lot about the Lord. And the Lord will look at them and say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And so there's a lot of spiritual deception in this area. The point here is that the flesh opposes the things of God. There's fruit of the Spirit that's contrasted to the works of the flesh. We've already seen from our last session in Romans 8, 7 through 9, that the flesh cannot please God. I thought this was an interesting verse. The Lord Jesus said in John 6, 63, "The flesh profits nothing." I mean, that's a great summary. The flesh profits nothing. So it's only those things that when the flesh is put to death, practically speaking, and that internal, that inner man has the strength under the leading and the power of the Holy Spirit, that we can do anything to please the Lord. So that is the first point, first of six. The flesh opposes the things of God. The second is the flesh exalts itself. The flesh exalts itself. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to spend more time on this one. The flesh exalts itself. Now, the church at Corinth was a church, as I mentioned in the last session, had a lot of problems. One of the problems was is they were comparing preachers and teachers. In chapter 1, we picked this up where, you know, one was following Cephas, another Apollos, another Paul. Paul says, "Well, were we crucified for you?" No, our head is the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't follow men. And one of the things that the Corinthians were doing is they were comparing. And I want you to think about this, because I think this is where we get in a lot of trouble with our flesh, is in comparing. 1 Corinthians 4, Paul addresses this in verse 6. He says, "In these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another." Now, this word "puff up" is something, this phrase is something that occurs several times in 1 Corinthians. In chapter 5, he talks about this man who was having a sexual relationship with his father's wife. And Corinth seemed to have this mentality that Christ died for all of our sins. Let's go party. We can do whatever we want to, right? And so I have this great liberty. I can go out and sin all I want to. And the effect it had on the assembly, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, is you're puffed up. He said, "Don't you know a little leaven leaveth the lump? You need to purge that out." And they did. They excommunicated that man. Later, I think he repented, and 2 Corinthians chapter 2 was restored. But this is what leaven does. It's a fungi action that produces gas, and in leavened dough, it causes the bread to rise. And then you put it in the oven, the heat kills the leaven, but you get this nice, fluffy bread. Well, over and over again, he tells the church at Corinth, "You're puffed up. This is the result of leaven in your midst. You're puffed up. Pride. Pride is probably the number one killer for spiritual ministry within the local assembly, whether it's teaching or serving. It's when I'm training young men, that's the thing I look for. If there's pride, I hold them back. Otherwise, they'll just hurt themselves and they'll hurt the body of Christ. So this pride, the Corinthians were comparing. Then he says in verse 7, For who makes thee to differ from another? And the answer is God. And what hast thou that thou dost not receive? Nothing. Now, if thou dost receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? In other words, beloved, we are the way we are because God made us this way. He's given us natural abilities, natural gifts. He's made us to differ. So let's not be busy about comparing ourselves and then being lifted up in pride. Everything that we have has come from the Lord. He's given it to us to serve Him. It's He that made us to differ. So watch the comparing. This is where it starts in the mind, the sin of comparing. It just starts in the thought life, but it leads to one or two things. When you compare with somebody else, there's only two in the flesh. There's only two natural repercussions of that. I'll give you an example to illustrate this. In my part of the country, I live in northwest Wisconsin. It's redneck city, okay? And every man in our assembly hunts. A lot of the women hunt. That's just the climate, okay? It's just a down-to-earth culture. They live off the land up there. And in my area, it's points, pounds, and inches. That's what people compare, okay? The points, pounds, and inches. And then they spend the Lord's money to preserve these things and place them all over the walls and so forth, okay? And so we got one guy. He comes to the meeting on Sunday morning in opening week of gun season and says, "Man, I shot an 8-point buck yesterday." And the brother he's talking to says, "Yeah, I shot a 10-point. Now, the guy who shot a 10-point, the flesh would be naturally lifted up in pride. See, they're comparing. And the one who shot the 8-point, he's envying. See, both are, that's what happens with comparing, is it either provokes envying, a lusting, or it provokes pride. And so we can really do each other a service, and this is something I'm working on personally, because I like numbers. I'm an engineer. Well, at least when I could hold down a full-time job, I was an engineer. But so engineers like numbers. They like to characterize things, right? And so I'm really trying to catch myself. Unless somebody asks me, I just try to leave out the numbers. Our children's accomplishments, right? That's a thing that we can stir up envying or pride in another person. Well, my child's GPA is this. You know, whatever it is, we need to be careful in our comparing with one another. If we realize that everything we have is from the Lord's the one that made us differ, what we want to do is be faithful to what we have and not compare to each other. So just be careful that the flesh likes to exalt itself. The flesh doesn't want to accept the way that we're made. It doesn't want to accept the abilities, the calling that we have from God, the spiritual gifts. I've seen this in young men, especially right after they get saved. The flesh would naturally want the upfront gift, right? Because that's preeminent. That's the easiest one to get the exposure and to have be lifted up in pride in. I remember a young believer, he's been saved now about 14 years, and he really wanted to teach. And so I tested him in some Bible studies and in some short public ministry. And he just didn't have a gift in teaching. It was pretty evident. What was really interesting is that when he led a Bible study, over half his questions would be along the lines of evangelism. He would be teaching on a passage that didn't have anything to do with evangelism, but he would work it in. And in time, it became very evident that he had a gift in evangelism. It's very good one-on-one. So he was coveting something that he didn't have, and he was wasting time and doing more damage by pursuing that than just humbly receiving from the Lord in the portion of faith that he'd been given and serving the Lord according to his calling. In spiritual gifts, I don't think we have to really put a name on it. If you're doing something and you have joy in doing it and the body of Christ is being blessed, keep doing it. Don't forget, you don't have to put a label on it. Just keep doing it and keep developing it. But if you're hurting the body and you don't have joy in it, it's a real burden, then quit doing it. It's really that simple. I don't think we have to take all these surveys and so forth to figure out what our spiritual gifts are. If you enjoy doing it, the body's being blessed, just keep doing it. The point here is pursuing something that's not our calling is really a source of spiritual pride, and it sidetracks the believer. So let's accept the way God has made us. He's equipped us. We're each a special creation. We have a special function in the body of Christ. I find that people that are constantly comparing and can't be satisfied with the way God's made them and their calling tend to be anxious people. They're constantly prone to frustration, anxiousness, and an unsatisfied spirit. And once you can just come to the end of that and say, Lord, I am, like Paul says, I am what I am by the grace of God. You've made me for a specific calling. I just want to be faithful to that and get the flesh completely out of the way. Don't compare. Just look at what God has called, how he's prepared you, and really be led into a ministry. We don't create ministries. We're led into ministries. God grows people as he grows ministries. Otherwise, if we just started doing, we would do more damage to the cause of Christ, right? Often you see new believers, they want to reach out and do, but they don't have the character of Christ, which I think is more important to the Lord, that we reflect Christ in the work versus doing the work. God can make trees and stones do the work, but to do the work so that Christ is made manifest to the lost, that's where the real fruit comes in. So this is an area that we need to be careful. I'm trying to watch it. It's tough for me, though. I like numbers. And good verse in Philippians, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. There really isn't a reason to be anxious, unsettled. This unstable spirit, the switching back and forth isn't a good disposition to make wise decisions. Philippians 3:3-4 makes it very confident that we're to have no confidence in the flesh. Paul said, if there's anybody that could boast of the flesh, it would be me. And there is nothing in and of the flesh that could please God. There's nothing in and of the flesh that God wants. For you parents, something that my wife taught my children, I think it was very good. This is something she came up with, is if anybody pays you a compliment, that's a natural opportunity for pride to be lifted up, isn't it? Just give the glory to the Lord. And she taught the kids this little expression. If somebody gives you a compliment, just go like this, praise God. Right? This is a little simple thing, praise Lord. In other words, just turn right around and give the praise Lord. You make it an opportunity to talk about spiritual things by doing that. I know one brother, he goes like this. You know, whether it's a heave offering or, you know, one of these, just give the praise to the Lord. And you'll find that I like what Corrie Ten Boom said when she was speaking. Somebody asked her, "Well, how you do with the pride and all these accolades that you get throughout the day?" And she goes, "At the end of the day, I gather each one up like a row, and I create this wonderful little specially arranged bouquet of praise, and I give it all to the Lord." And I thought that was good. So let's be careful just to give the praise to the Lord. It'll help defeat the pride and the comparing. Number three, the flesh promotes spiritual showmanship. Spiritual showmanship. We've already talked about the Corinth church, and there's two spirits of what I'll call that you'll see in each assembly. Some people will tend to go one direction, and some will be the other. On this side, we have the world's religion. It's a system of doings to try to please the Lord, to earn his merit, to earn his favor. And then we have the world's pleasure. Live for the moment. Live for what the flesh wants. I have great liberty. I can do whatever I want. So this is the Corinthian church over here, and this is the churches of Galatia over here. The legalizers have come in and said, well, yes, you are saved by grace in Christ, but you have to maintain the law in order to keep your salvation. Well, that's still a works-based message, isn't it? And so we have Galatianism, this doing, this list of do's and don'ts in order that someone is impressing upon someone else to show spirituality. The flesh loves spiritual showmanship. The Corinthians, again, were boasting of their liberty in Christ, that they could indulge themselves in the passions of the world and the pleasures of the world. Paul told the Galatians, don't use your liberty for occasion of the flesh. Now, that's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Now, turn with me to Galatians chapter 6. We'll see the other side of this. Again, this is the world's religion. And by the way, you see it, it doesn't matter. You see this in Hinduism or Mormonism. This Hindus are they're doing good works, trying to end each successive life with good karma so they can slowly work their way up to become part of the impersonal all. Mormons are giving their 10%, they're doing their missionary work and so forth, and they're trying to work themselves up to become a little god that they can rule over their own planet. Religion, basically, is the world's religion is a system of doings. I have to do something in order to improve my spiritual state or to get favor of some supreme being or existence above me. That's in contrast to biblical Christianity, which says it's done, done, done. World religion says do, do, do. Christianity says done, done, done. You can't save yourself. God's already done the work. You just have to simply trust in Christ. And that's the major difference between biblical Christianity and all the religions of the world. This is a doing system. Save yourself. So this is what Paul said about these legalizers, these people that were influencing believers with their systems of doing to be spiritual. Again, the flesh loves spiritual showmanship. Verse 12, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. You see what's at the center of it? The flesh. They want a show of the flesh, and they want a glory in the flesh. And this is really at the heart of legalism, this spiritual showmanship. It wasn't that they were really concerned about the growth of these new Christians. They wanted them to act like themselves, except they didn't even practice what they were doing. But they wanted to have a glory in, oh, look at these people. They're following what I say, what I think is spiritual. And they become followers of an individual. A true disciple of Christ doesn't call people to themselves. They call people to the Lord. John the Baptist said, he must increase, I must decrease. And so spiritual showmanship, great swelling words. We read that these false teachers lure God's people into the lust of the flesh. Matter of fact, just go through 2 Peter chapter 2. There's like 10 character attributes of a false teacher, and they're all flesh. For instance, they look at a woman and they're full of their eyes are full of adultery. That's the first thing that they think of. And if you look at a lot of the world religions, just look at Islam, for example, and how fleshly it is. You can tell the male ego is just permeates the Quran. It doesn't offer women anything. And so you have this flesh nature that comes out. It's indicative in world religion. A controlling, fear-based, flesh-based system of appeal. I found this very interesting. I was telling you the word sarx is a Greek word translated flesh in the New Testament. You'll find this word 18 times in the book of Galatians. Now, what's interesting about that is only Romans has more occurrences of the word flesh, but Romans has 16 chapters and Galatians only has 6. So pound for pound, occurrences per chapter, Galatians has more occurrences of the word flesh than any of the other epistles. In other words, this legalistic showmanship attitude is nothing more than the flesh glorying in itself, trying to make a fair show of the flesh, dress it up. And there's a lot of ways that this can come out. It can come out in the way we dress. It can come out... You know, one of the brothers, I was someplace, I won't tell you where this at, but he's, you know, I wear a suit and tie at the Lord's Supper. I said, what do you wear to the prayer meeting? He says, well, I dress more casual. I said, well, isn't the Lord the Lord of all the meetings? Why would you dress any different? See, we have a lot of, we don't like to admit this, but brethren have a lot of traditions. We are prone to traditions as much as anybody else. And I think they're crippling a lot of assemblies. So a lot of these things we just really need to think through. And why are we doing this to ourselves? Let's not be caught up into spiritual showmanship. Let's just hold on to the word, test these things out, make sure that we're not being lifted up in our own flesh and glorying in it. You know, I love the Lord's Supper. Another one I've heard is that's the most important meeting of the church. I don't read that in Scripture. I believe all the meetings of the church are important, all the ministries. So to lift one meeting above the other gets us out of balance, and it creates problems within the local assembly. In time, we begin worshiping our worship, and that's a sin just as well as anything else. So these things have, you know, we like to think we're a New Testament meeting and we follow the Scripture. I tackled this in hiding the hallowed be thy name, the number of terminologies and philosophies that are creeping into our New Testament meetings. I think every now and then we just got to back from the trees and take a look at the whole forest and say, you know, really, are we blindly going down this track where we're getting into spiritual showmanship and losing the real reality of what the New Testament church is about? And we shouldn't be afraid to back and take a look at these things and test them out. Otherwise, we're blindly going to go down corridors of tradition, and then before long, you know, here's another example. this happened not too long ago where a brother came in the meeting, and he was from another church, and he said, you know, after you pass the elements in the morning, you really ought to take a white cloth and cover over the bread and the cup. And I said, well, okay, well, do you have any chapter or verse for that? And he said, no, but it just shows that it's finished. I said, well, why would you want to do that? He says, well, that's the way we do it at our meeting. I said, so you want us to do an unscriptural practice here that just because you're doing it in your meeting? And he just kind of looked at me. I said, there's nothing wrong with, by the way, I don't know if you do that or not. There's no problem with me, by the way. But the point is, it's not wrong to do it, but it's wrong to say you have to do it. See, that's a tradition. And we just need to be careful on these things, because in time, things that aren't scripturally, from the Scripture, end up becoming traditions, and we can't even explain them. I'm working with an exclusive group in Wisconsin trying to take down the barriers. And they've got five generations of this clique. I spent 3 hours with the lead men in the meeting talking doctrine, and we lined up right down the whole. I mean, we couldn't find anything. We even used the same study Bibles. It was incredible. And after that, I said, now, if I come here next Sunday, I want to break bread with you, and I bring a letter for my meeting, you know I'm sound in doctrine, the letter says I'm in fellowship, I'm sound in life, what biblical reason would you have for not allowing me to have fellowship? Quiet. After about 20 seconds, one of the older brothers said, it'd just be better if you didn't. I said, in Romans, Paul says in chapter 15, it's in an imperative mood, receive ye one another. And the beauty of that verse is the verb is in the middle voice, which means we do it on our own behalf. It's good to receive the Lord's people. We're commanded to. I said, where do I pay my dues? How do I get in? You know, in other words, they're crippled by this tradition. And see, they're young people. We taught our young people to rightly divide the word of truth. All their young people see it from the truth, and they see the older ones not abiding by it, and they're going to lose that whole generation. Because you've got this spiritual showmanship, a pride, not based on truth, but they're so afraid they'll be put out of the collective, so to speak, to some click between the universal body and the local church, that they're not willing to compromise. And this is where this spiritual showmanship and flesh leap, and it ends up dividing the Lord's people and causing problems. I like in Galatians 5:26, if you're still there, it says, let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another to envying one another. Let us not be desirous of vainglory. This is what the flesh does. Vainglory provokes other people to envying. If we just keep our sights on the Lord and serve Him, then there isn't that problem. If we see other people stirred up in envying and jealousy and so forth, that should be an indication to us something's wrong with what I'm doing or what I'm saying. It should be a wake-up call. So don't provoke one another to envying. Hebrews 10 tells us to provoke one another to love and good works. If you're going to provoke someone, do it. Provoke them to love and good works. The thing I like about that word in the Greek, you'll only find it one other place in all of Scripture, and that's in Acts 15, when Paul and Barnabas are getting ready to go out on their second missionary trip. And remember, Barnabas, the son of consolation, the encourager, he wants to take John Mark. Paul says, I don't want to take John Mark. He deserted us on the first missionary journey. And so it says that the contention between them was sharp. Why was it sharp? Because Barnabas wanted to take John Mark, and Paul didn't. And they just went at it and went at it and went at it, and neither gave in to the position. That's what this word in the Greek means, this prolonged going at it, not giving up. That is the same word. It's only used one other time in Hebrews 10:24. Provoke one another to love and good works. That's the kind of provoking we need to have one another, is this lowering of self, lifting up others, and provoking them to good works. Not to be lifted up to envying and pride, but to provoke to love and good works. And we just go at it and go at it and go at it. And if we were really involved in that kind of a work, we were involved with evangelism, what the Lord wanted, provoking each other to love and good works, we would come at the midweek prayer meeting, and we would be too tired to fight amongst ourselves. We'd just come in and give each other a hug and say, that a boy, get right back out in the fray, you know? And that's really where we call our midweek prayer meeting the spiritual oasis for the midweek. Spiritual showmanship. Number four. Now, this is a touchy one, okay? I'm glad I got my handshakes before the meeting. The flesh values the visible. The flesh values the visible. Accomplishments, abilities, appearance. Let's look at 1 Timothy for a moment. It's interesting. I find most preachers are afraid to teach this, but I think it's important to see things from the way God sees them on the subject. Verse 9, chapter 2, 1 Timothy, in like manner also the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with godly fear, sobriety, not with braided hair or gold, pearls, costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Then 1 Peter 3, verse 1, in the same manner, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also, without the word, may be won by the behavior of the wife. While they behold your chaste conduct, coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be the outward adorning of braiding of the hair and wearing of gold and putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. So these two verses agree quite a bit. It's interesting that the exhortation is mainly to women on the outward apparel and the way they dress. And it's not that men shouldn't be cognizant of this also, but we know from Proverbs 7, the sexual sin of the woman is to lure, and then the sexual sin of the man is to follow. This is an area of weakness that men have. And so the woman is exhorted not to cause a stumbling block for brothers in Christ and others, but to be modestly adorned, not calling attention to oneself, but working on the inward man, the hidden man, the character, and so forth. Now, verse 3 says, who's adorning? Now, what's interesting in the Greek, this is a Greek word, cosmos, which is normally translated world throughout the New Testament. It's also where we get the word cosmetics, okay? You know where I'm going with this, right? So the word means to arrange or put into order. That's all it means. God put the world into order, cosmos. It has an order to it. And the cosmetics is the root really means to put into order. Notice what God sees as beautiful. The inward qualities, the meek and quiet spirit. Another verse that just to think about, Proverbs 20:29, we have the testimony of God that the gray hair is a testimony of wisdom. Now, I just want you to think about our culture, because everything in our culture is aimed at the visible, the outward. And so think of all the money now that's put into coloring, highlighting, tanning, shading, cosmetics, a ton of money, tocks, implants. I mean, we're into it all, right? And so all this money, all this effort's put on the outward, and it's very easy for the church to follow suit. I mean, you get it from the commercials, you get it from everywhere. The outward man is what's important, sex appeal, so to speak. But God sees the inward qualities as important. So what the church is often tempted to do now is the things that God sees as profitable, we ignore, and the things that are the outward, I like the way James says our life is like a vapor, James 4:14. Peter says the flesh is like grass, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24. In other words, our bodies are very short-lived. Our life here is very short-lived. I'm getting older. Each year I feel more aches and pains than I did the year before. The flesh is failing. But there's this tendency of the world to try to deny that fact. That life is short, the flesh is failing, death is certain. And so the world wants to hide that and make older people look younger. And the very testimonies that God has given of failing flesh and of age, we're covering up. I think we need the reminder that life is short, our flesh is failing. Instead, the hoary crown is a sign of wisdom. Why would we want to hide it? I think we need this testimony. It's a reminder that the flesh doesn't impress God. And so to be spending so much time and money on the outward, I really believe undermines the testimony the believer is to have the world, that life is short, death is certain, you need the Lord. And we need just to be careful on this, these areas. Jeremiah 4:30. You paint your eyes, you put on ornaments in vain you make yourself fair. Now, that ought not to be the believer. I told you that was a touchy one. Number five, this is a little easier. Flesh disdains authority and responsibility. Now, we know from Scripture, God is, there's only two types of order systems in the world. There's God-ordained authority, which comes down in home order, church order, and family order, and then there's Satan-ordained authority. Those are the only two systems. What God has put in place, and so if a woman, for example, flees her husband, she hasn't left authority, she's just placed herself under satanic authority. There's no blessing of God there, there's no communion of God. A teenager rebels against the parents and runs away, they haven't escaped authority, they just put themselves under satanic authority. Authority is like a funnel. This is the way God brings down blessings to us. It's not perfect, right? Elders and churches are not perfect. Perhaps you haven't learned that yet. Parents aren't perfect, right? But it's God's way of bringing down blessing. It's to teach us submission. That's the whole reason for authority. We are not born with discipline. We're born with rebel hearts, and so God is using authority to teach us submission. And we need it. And so men are to provide for their households, 1 Timothy 5:8. They're to be the spiritual leaders in the home, 1 Corinthians 14:35. The woman's to be the keeper of the home, keep it in order. She's not to be idle, gossiper, busybody, 1 Timothy 5:13. By the way, that word, 1 Timothy 5, when Paul's talking about the widows, he says, I will the younger marry, that the and keep the home, that the adversary have no occasion. That's a military term. It means a beachhead. You know, during World War II, when the United States was conquering the islands in the South Pacific, they would bombard an island, the beach, and so forth. And then they'd have the Marines and so forth land and try to establish a beachhead. If they could get that beachhead, they would wedge in and conquer the island. But if they didn't get the beachhead, there would be no conquering the island. And so a disordered home where the wife is not keeping the home allows Satan to have an occasion, a beachhead within that family to give disorder. Very important. Believers forsaking the accountability of the local assembly. Hebrews 10:25. If I might just add, Hebrews 13:17, the sheep are commanded to obey the elders. He says, make it easy on them. They have to give an account to the Lord. See, whenever God puts people in authority, they have a responsibility and ultimately have to give an account to the Lord. Every brother here who has a family is going to have to give an account to the Lord. Every under-shepherd here is going to have to give an account to the Lord. Government officials are going to have to give account to the Lord. You know, Romans 13, 1 and 2 are getting harder to swallow, aren't they? But we're commanded to be in a submission to authorities over. They are ministers of God. It's hard for me to believe that, but it's in the Word of God. Just think about it. How safe would it have been to come to the conference today if there were no police officers, highway patrol, sheriff's officers? Can you imagine what traveling around here would be like? People going whatever they want to, running red lights? It'd been dangerous. So although they're not perfect, they are a minister. They do service. Paul says in that chapter, by the way, you're to pay your taxes. April 15th is coming up, so I just wanted to plug that. Again, only two structures, God-ordained authority and satanic authority. We either are at the Lord's table, communing with Him, drawing from Him, or we're marching with the zombies right in step and in tune with Satan, the drum major. Only two systems. There isn't any middle ground. Children are to submit to their parents. Wives are to submit to their husbands and so forth. And all these structures are set to teach us responsibility and submission to authority. The last one is the flesh lusts for more. The flesh lusts for more. It's been said that too much of anything is not good for you. I was reading a story about a 28-year-old mother out in California who took part in a radio contest. A radio station was having a contest to give away a Nintendo Wii system. And the contest was all the contestants would get together, they were corralled, and then they started drinking 8 ounces of water every 15 minutes. And the last person who could hold their bladder won the Wii system. I'll let you come up with what you thought the title of the thing was. Anyway, this 28-year-old mother of three entered the contest, and she hung in there for a while, but she had to leave. Yeah, but she left with a headache. And over the course of the next several hours, she became violently sick, and by that night, she died. Water intoxication. Now, who would have ever thought water would be bad for you? But what it does is it flushes electrolytes out of your brain. And it killed her, drinking too much water. The flesh wants more. Ecclesiastes, in chapter 1, Solomon says, the eye is not satisfied with seeing, the ear is not full of hearing. The flesh always wants more. It's never satisfied. And so if we give into the flesh a little bit on Monday, on Tuesday it wants more. That's why, and we'll learn this in after lunch as we get into the practical ways of dealing with the flesh, you have to mortify and give the flesh no provision. If you give it any provision, it'll want more. So the only sure way is mortify, mortify, mortify. You either mortify or you gratify. If you gratify, the flesh gets stronger. This guy over here, the bully, gets strengthened, and then he's going to win the day the next day, and it'll want more. Things for which the flesh can lust: social status, fame, food, vices, pleasures, sexual pleasures, money, beauty. These are all things that the flesh longs for. 1 Peter 4:2. If you're still in 1 Peter 8, this might be just a flip of the page. This is Peter's exhortation to the believer that he, speaking of a believer, no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh, to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. And that's the high calling for the believer. That's the high road. From God's view, the world is a moral wasteland. There's nothing within its borders that can enrich or strengthen the spiritual man. It's a wasteland. It has nothing to offer. So for what reason, then, would a Christian lust after what he or she knows will only diminish their spiritual vitality? Doesn't make sense, does it? But as I said earlier, remember the illustration of the two cars coming at each other with their high beams on? The flesh rarely makes rational sense. It just wants. And it wants more. It doesn't think about tomorrow. It doesn't think about the consequences. It lives for the day. It doesn't live for eternity. So as we draw this session to close, I just say there's a better way for the believer to live. Not as the natural man did, not as we did once in Adam, not as we did before knowing Christ. But as Paul, as we started in Ephesians chapter 2, we were dead, now we're made alive. Positionally in Christ, we have a life that needs to be lived out. God doesn't force his way upon us. But if we choose to live after him, we have a life that is joyful and fruitful and honoring to God. But if we go after this, we'll end up having a life that's frustrating, being prone to the flesh and prone to sin. And I think when we come to the judgment seat of Christ, we're not going to have a lot to show for the life we have. It's such a short existence we have here. We want to live it for the Lord. I hope this has been helpful just to think about what the flesh lives, what it wants, what it lives for. And then after lunch, I want to take you to two Old Testament narratives. We're going to get down to nuts and bolts on how to practically overcome the flesh in day-to-day life and what's gained by doing so. Do you want me to give thanks for the food? Or?
We have food at the end.
Oh, okay. You have four sessions and then?
Yeah,
sorry. Then lunch. Okay. Extra incentive for not going long. So we have a break here then.
A break.
Okay. That's an extra charge, but we could probably work that in. Yeah, that would be fine with me after the last session. Okay, let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this time. We just ask that you would just encourage ourselves. We pray that we watch our lips and our speech as we talk to one another, that we speak those things that are encouraging, provoking one another to love and good works. Father, I just thank you for this ingathering of believers. And Father, I just thank you so much that we have your word, a sure word, to guide us through these important subject matters. We pray that we might yield to it. We just ask this now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.